Take a moment of silence, opportunity to pray for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this and other opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that it is your Word, which is the thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ on record, that's recorded in the Bible, that's been conveyed to us as a means of comprehending your plan and purpose for our lives, and thereby coming up with a personal sense of destiny that you have given us, and coming to understand your purpose for our lives in order that we might deal with the adversities of this life with absolute confident expectation in your provision at all times. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the spiritual information that is communicated, it will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. The passage we've been revolving around for the last several months is found in John 1:14, where it discusses the first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ and the beginning of the dispensation of the hypostatic union and his unglorified humanity, which set the precedence for our spiritual life. He says, in the Word, or undiminished deity, that of course is the Lord Jesus Christ in eternity past, became flesh, or true humanity, and dwelt among us via the incarnation. And we, in the context, are the disciples that accompanied him to the Mount of Transfiguration, beheld his glory at that mount, which was the visual manifestation of his uniform of glory, as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And of course, Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father and provide mankind with all of the information necessary to understand God's plan for their lives on this planet. In our previous lessons, we reviewed the doctrines that relate to the Lord Jesus Christ in his first advent when he was incarnated via the virgin birth. We started our study with a discussion of the doctrine of the virgin birth that was necessary for there to be no transmission of the old sin nature, took up the doctrine of the hypostatic union that explains the mechanics of how undiminished deity and true humanity reside in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then discussed the doctrine of kenosis that defines God the Father's protocol for the deity and humanity of the Lord in hypostatic union. And of course, the doctrine of the hypostatic union and the doctrine of kenosis are very critical because they relate directly to the spiritual life of the church age. Basically, God continued the power system that he made available for his son into the church age. And as a result, we have an entirely different set of doctrines or different theology than was revealed in the Old Testament. Now, it's an extension of what was revealed in the Old Testament. In other words, the Old Testament was not a complete conveyance of what God had. He kept a group of doctrine in the background or invisible. That's why it's referred to as the mystery doctrine, and did not reveal it until after our Lord Jesus Christ was on the earth in his unglorified humanity. The purpose for that, of course, was for the Lord and for God to bring the greatest power against Satan and the fallen angels in this period of time in an invisible way. In the context of these doctrines, we've been looking at some of the names and titles for Jesus Christ in order to see more clearly what God has done for us through him, so that we can more completely understand who he is, what he's done for us, and from that knowledge of him have our confidence established in him by being occupied with him. And of course, the purpose for our occupation with him is because he was the one who became, or is, the role model for our lives. You know, he was born, as we'll see, during the dispensation of Israel. His entire life was lived during the dispensation of Israel, but at the same time, he was functioning in the unique spiritual life of the hypostatic union, which is why we refer to his period of time on the earth as the dispensation of the hypostatic union. Of course, remember, a dispensation is a period of time that has a specific economy. It comes from, related to the between God and man, and it comes from the word oikonomia, and it relates to, it defines the protocol for that relationship. So, as God has revealed himself more and more through history, the economy has changed. And of course, nothing was greater than the change in economy that occurred in the hypostatic union, because it was the Lord Jesus Christ who was first filled with the Spirit. And prior to that, the Spirit came only in an endowment or temporary fashion. Last time we continued in our study of the new spiritual species that the church age believer becomes part of because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that occurs at the point of regeneration or being born again. Of course, this segment we're looking at the new spiritual species because it's our identity in the new spiritual species that connects us with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see that there's that this is referred to with several different words, one of which, of course, is the body, where Jesus Christ is the head and the believers are the body. And it's that relationship in that new spiritual species that establishes that connection. The concept of the new spiritual species comes from Paul's teachings in 1 Corinthians 12:13, where it says, "By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slaves or free, whether we were all made to drink of one Spirit." And of course, the Old Testament, especially the dispensation of Israel, highlighted the genetic differences between Israel as a new racial species and all the other Gentiles. And they were given a specific plan where they were to remain separate from the Gentile nations. And of course, we understand that the purpose for that was to provide a line to the Messiah. That was a major mission, or part of their mission on the planet. Well, the church, since the Lord has come, the church has an entirely different mission. And we're to go into the world and be in the world, but not of it. So we're not to separate ourselves like they did. They basically were to occupy a space or a place on the land, on the earth, that was totally separate from the Gentile nations. In fact, God gave them, after their exit from Egypt, a specific place in Palestine. And they occupied a very small part of what they will ultimately occupy in the millennium. But nonetheless, they were given that real estate specifically for the purpose of maintaining their separateness. Of course, they didn't hold to that, and they got caught up in the false religions of the nations around them, and ultimately were taken out as a result of that. But at the same time, their ritual, their culture, identified them and kept them separate. And they did not amalgamate, some of them did, obviously, but there was a core of that group of people that we refer to as the new racial species that kept their identity. And they actually do that to this day. And the purpose, of course, the reason for that was the ritual that God gave to them. But the church age, of course, supersedes and rescinds all of that. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, we have, "If anyone is in Christ," and of course that's our identity with Jesus Christ, "he is a new creature," kinekatesis is the word, "a new creation or a spiritual species. The old things are kagos, that the status quo of unbelief, have passed away. Behold, new things, or kinos, divine power to execute the imputed spiritual assets, have come." And of course that's our status as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see here that there are no differentiations, no legitimate differentiation. It doesn't mean that people don't differentiate, but God does not. And of course, people are out of line when they do. The point is that they're in the church, we are all unified. When we ran out of time last time, we were discussing the fact that the new spiritual species in history demands new distinctions in biblical systematic theology. This is why we have the mystery doctrine of the church age that is completely different from what God revealed in Old Testament scripture. And of course, the reason it's completely different is because a greater power has been conveyed, as well as a different mission. The mission is not to be separate now. The mission is to be intermingled with, but not of. So we're to be as salt on the earth. And so the salt is there. It's mixed across the span of whatever it's sprinkled into, but it's still different because it has a different composition. Bible doctrine relating to the new racial species of Israel distinguishes between Jew and Gentile from Abraham to Christ. So there was this real big distinction there during that period of time, especially in the Jewish community. Well, it exists even today. Now, it's not relevant today because it's been rescinded, but nonetheless, those who hold to those teachings have that separation continuing even today. By Bible doctrine relating to the new spiritual species of the church or body of Christ removes the distinction between Jew and Gentile during the church age. And it says this in Ephesians 2:11-22. Therefore, remember that formerly you were Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So the Gentiles were left out. Now, there, of course, were exceptions to this. One could believe in the Lord God in the age of Israel as a Gentile and be amalgamated. There are a few examples in the Bible, and I'm sure there were many, many additional ones that were. In fact, there was an entire tribe of people in Canaan who deceived Joshua, and they came and associated with the Israelites. And because of the promise that Joshua made with them, they were prevented from killing them as God had originally mandated. So these people became an association with Israel, and in many cases they adopted the practices of the Israelites. And of course we have the visible people, the various individuals who did great things in that period that were Gentile. That would include Rahab and Ruth. So those are two individuals that are specifically identified in Scripture as Gentiles who became part or connected to the Israelite nation. And of course they did that by believing. Believing trumps everything. And believe because remember the race of Israel was established by the miracle of God in a connection with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that particular line established that new racial species, and they were all believers. Because remember, Abraham had other sons other than Sarah who were unbelievers. And you had Isaac and you had Ishmael. And then you had Jacob and Esau. So the issue in that species related to believing. Although the continuation of the line was genetic. Whereas in today's age, in the church age, we have the continuation of the royal family of God, the new spiritual species, by faith alone. It's simply a function of regeneration. There is no genetic factor. Going on here in this passage in Ephesians that highlights the differentiation between Israelites and Gentiles, it says, "But now in Christ, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And of course that relates to Jesus' substitutionary spiritual death on the cross that was pictured by the animal sacrifices. And so that's why they use the word blood of Christ, because the picture of it was with the animal sacrifices, but the reality was the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus on the cross. Because remember, his life was in his soul, and the biological life simply kept him on the planet, unlike the animals. The animals' life is in their blood. "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." And of course, that was the wall that was separated the courts in the temple. There was a wall of separation. There was the court of the Gentiles, and then there was part of the temple that no Gentile could go into. In fact, it was when Paul took, I believe it was, it was either Timothy or one of his other students back to Jerusalem with him, and the Jews accused him of taking this individual who was a Gentile into the part of the court that the Israelites only were allowed to go into. And that's what started the riot that ultimately caused Paul to have to appeal to Caesar. He was protected by the Roman cohort there, and ultimately appealed to Caesar to get himself out of Judea and into safety. So he came under the auspices of the Roman government in order to protect himself. As a Roman citizen, he had the freedom to do that. But the big uproar that occurred was related to the fact that he was accompanied by a couple of Gentile converts. Of course, they were converts to Christianity, not Judaism. So they had not conformed to the protocol or the ritual of Judaism. And as a result, the Jews were very upset. And that's what instigated or largely kicked off that riot. But of course, they were disregarding the truth of the amalgamation of Israel and the Gentiles. They had disregarded and rejected the doctrine related to the church. And of course, that was ultimately what caused them to be destroyed by God in 70 AD. In verse 15, it says, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinance, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. You see, so it was the Mosaic law that actually created this animosity. Now, Israel had advantages from the law because it gave them a special relationship with God, and they still, to an extent, have a special relationship with God, because remember, God has certain promises that have yet to be fulfilled. So, believing Israel has a special opportunity going in the millennium. But right now, when anybody that's Israelite believes, they become part of the new spiritual species. They become just like anybody else. Going on here in verse 16, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. In verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. So basically, Christ was establishing peace. Whether people accepted it or not, he was, because he was preaching peace. The cross resolved the issue of the separation of God and mankind, both to the Gentile and to the Jew, the Gentile being far off and the Jew being close. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers or aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is going into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And so this is the establishment of the royal family of God, as we'll see, and that new spiritual species that anyone who believes in Christ is part of at this point in time. The mystery of the doctrine of the church age only distinguishes between spiritual realities like believer and unbeliever, and between believers who are or are not functioning under the filling of God the Holy Spirit. So, see, the differentiation becomes, as I said last time when we were closing, entirely spiritual. The identity is spiritual. It's not a visible, overt, manifested thing that's empirically appraised or understood. It's an invisible reality. And look, again, we have the veil, our body that covers us, and no one can look at us and know whether we're a believer or an unbeliever. We look the same. And as believers, no one can look at us and see whether we're functioning under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit or are not. Again, we have the veil. So it's a function of privacy. And we are completely open before God. God knows. God knows those who are His as far as believers or not. And God also knows those who are advancing in His plan or not. So it's a spiritual reality that's the issue. And of course, doctrine teaches us, church age doctrine teaches us that those are the differentiations that are important. But we are also instructed simultaneously that we are to evaluate ourselves, because we are the only ones who can accurately evaluate our own personal situation and make the appropriate adjustment. We cannot evaluate the situation of others. Every individual member of the new spiritual species is part of the royal family of God. So this brings us to the study of the church as the royal family of God. A royal family is a family of a king. Our Lord Jesus Christ is divine royalty as God. So members of the new spiritual species are automatically placed into this royal family. The Lord Jesus Christ is a sovereign king as part of the Trinity, possessing all the attributes of divine essence. Remember, he is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. He is completely deity, and he always was and always will be. Now, we understand under the protocol of the kenosis that during his sojourn on this earth in unglorified humanity, he set aside the unilateral usage of his deity for the purpose of creating or establishing the spiritual life, showing that the spiritual life that we have today was functional and would work. So he had to use the exact same power that we have available to us, which means that he could not use his deity to solve his problems. The challenges that he faced had to be solved by means of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine, the same power that's available to us today. So we become an extension of the power of God as it's being deployed through humans. Weak human beings, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, as Paul said, and we have this information in a weak status as of the moment. Now, our position, of course, is in union with Christ, who's seated in heavenly places at the right hand of the Father. But experientially, for the moment, we are not there, but we have the capacity to function with his thinking. And, of course, that's where we bring to bear on our various problems of life the omnipotence of God to his glory, because it's his plan. As the manifested person of the Trinity, our Lord wears the crown of divine royalty. He is the only person of the Trinity ever seen, as described in John 1:18, John 6:46, 1 Timothy 6:16, and 1 John 4:12. So we have, I'll just read 1 John 4:12. It says, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." So God the Father and God the Holy Spirit have never been seen. Now, the Holy Spirit has been felt, but not seen. God the Son has been seen. He's been touched. He's been all during his life on this planet. He was empirically appraised by those around him, and he completely revealed the Father, who has never been seen or felt. So he is the manifest person of the Trinity, the only one whom we have ever seen. His royal title is Son of God, and the members of his royal family are God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, with whom he has eternal and infinite coexistence. So he's always been with them and always will be. The virgin birth introduced the humanity of Christ into the world. At that point, Jesus Christ also became Jewish royalty and a member of the new racial species. So we see that he's actually a member of the new species that God has created on this earth, both of them. He's a member of the, in addition to that, he's a member of the Trinity. So he has identity with the Israelites or the Jewish race as the new racial species, because he came into this world via a descendant of David, as we'll see. Of course, that's part of the Christmas celebration, as described in Micah. He is descended from the lines of two sons of David by Bathsheba. The royal line from Solomon ends with Joseph, who was not the real father of our Lord. The royal line from Nathan comes down to Mary, who is our Lord's mother. So it's actually the line of David through Nathan who becomes the source of his humanity. Because we understand that God the Holy Spirit provided the 23 male chromosomes for him in order that he could be born impeccable, minus the old sin nature, and thereby not receiving the imputation of Adam's original sin. So he was born impeccable as Adam was created, without a sin nature. His royal title is Son of David, and his royal family is a dynasty of David. As Jewish royalty, our Lord fulfills the Davidic covenant at the second advent. Of course, there's a group of promises that have yet to be fulfilled in Israel that will be fulfilled in association with his second advent. As a result of our Lord's resurrection, ascension, and session in hypostatic union, our Lord received his third royal patent. By virtue of his strategic victory in the great power experiment of the hypostatic union, our Lord received his battlefield royalty as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and the Bright Morning Star. He became the strategic victor in the angelic conflict, and we see this in Revelation 19:16, where we have his identity, and on his robe and on his thigh were has a name written, King of Kings of Lord and Lord of Lords. And of course, this is his identity among his fellow brethren of the church age. In Revelation 22, it speaks of his being the bright morning star. It says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David. So that shows his identity associated with the royalty of Israel. The bright morning star. And of course, that's associated with his. So this connects him both with the new racial species and the new spiritual species. By living inside the prototype spiritual life, the Lord Jesus Christ remained impeccable in his unglorified humanity, qualifying him to go to the cross and be judged for the sins of all mankind. The result of his saving work on the cross was that our Lord became the winner in his unglorified humanity in the great power experiment of the hypostatic union. And of course, that was where God was demonstrating his solution for the weakness of man. And as long as Christ stayed in that power system, he remained impeccable. And of course, he did. He never exited that system. And of course, we're given the system at the second point of our second birth. But we don't persist in it continuously. The only way one persists in the system is through metabolized Bible doctrine. So we start out and we don't have the doctrine we need to stay in the plan. So we have additional problem-solving device of acknowledging sin or rebound to get back into a rebound back into the plan. So he provides for us the additional solutions to the problems that we will face. Remember, he started impeccable, he remained impeccable. We, on the other hand, start with an old sin nature. So we aren't impeccable at the start, but we're positionally and judicially impeccable at the point of salvation. But experientially, we are not. So we have this testing that occurs, and we have the additional requirement of a solution for the status of being empirically, you know, out of the fellowship with God and under the control of the old sin nature. So God's solution for us is perfect. It provides for every inability that we might have. His victory was confirmed by his resurrection, ascension, and session to the right hand of the Father, where he received his third royal patent, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the bright morning star. The many crowns of Revelation 19:12 refer to his third warrant that is described in Revelation 19:16. So basically, he was given the title and responsibility to be the king over the kings, as the king, or king over the kings. And the kings are related to the believers who have impact in the invisible war during the church age. And it's that group of people that he becomes the king of kings of. Those who take advantage of God's provision become the kings with the small k, and he is the king with the big K. So his high royal title written on his robe is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When our Lord received his third royal patent, he had no royal family to accompany it, so a third royal family had to be formed. Because of this, God the Father interrupted dispensation of Israel and inserted the church age for the purpose of calling out of or the formation and the election of a royal family to accompany our Lord's third royal title. So here we see his identity with the new spiritual species that forms the royal family. The mechanics for the formation of this royal family is the baptism of the Spirit. When the day of Pentecost was fulfilled after our Lord's ascension, the baptism of the Spirit places all church-age believers into union with Christ as members of the new spiritual species who compose the church that is also his royal family. This new spiritual species is created for the purpose of deploying the maximum divine power that God has ever made available, the same power that the Lord Jesus Christ himself used while on this earth in unglorified humanity. So God took advantage of the plan that he had created, and he not only made it available for our Lord to deal with the adversities that he would face in his unglorified humanity, but then he extended it into the church and created this new group of people separate from Israel that had the opportunity to be participants in the invisible war with our Lord. And that's you and me. The new spiritual species is created to complement our Lord's strategic victory. The members of the royal family are given equal privilege and opportunity for the execution of the predesigned plan of God while they are on this earth. When the royal family is completed, it will be resurrected all at once. The exit resurrection or rapture of the church is described in 1 Corinthians 15, 52, where it says, "In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." Of course, that's when the whole calling of the church, the royal family of God, occurs. So everyone in this period of time, from Pentecost, the year of our Lord's crucifixion, all the way through whenever this future event occurs, which is unknown, all the people who believed in Christ during that period of time, everybody who was saved during that period of time, however long that might be, it's been close to what, 2 centuries or 2 millennia now, somewhere around that, almost 2,000 years. Everyone who's been saved during that period of time will be resurrected. Those who are alive on the planet will be changed instantaneously into their glorified bodies. The Jew, as the new racial species, is always distinguished in the Old Testament from the Gentile. That's why there's so much in the New Testament that speaks to the unification of the Jew and the Gentile. I mean, the Old Testament emphasized these differences. The New Testament removed these differences. And, of course, that was hard for the new racial species to take. They didn't understand it. And the whole book of Hebrews was written so that they would, to help them understand it by looking at it from the perspective of the priesthoods. But the Jewish person has absolutely no spiritual blessing in the church age unless they become a member of the church. And then their spiritual blessings are no better than any other church age believer. Remember, we're focusing on the spiritual here. Now, it's certainly true that Jewish people have certain advantages genetically. And they tend to have certain abilities that others may not have. So in a natural sense, they may have some opportunities that exceed others under certain circumstances. And of course, they're also the descendants of Abraham, who's given certain promises for physical prosperity. So they could also accrue certain natural things, certain things in the natural realm in that regard. But from the spiritual perspective, which is the one that matters, there is no differentiation. They are the same, and there is no spiritual blessing accruing to any member of the new racial species at this time, unless they're a member of the new spiritual species. And of course, that then trumps it all, because the new spiritual species is superior. The only racial issue in the Old Testament is that the Jews had privileges that the Gentiles did not. The new spiritual species of the church age is formed by the baptism of the Holy Spirit and erases all racial distinctions between Jew and Gentile. There are no racial distinctions in the royal family of God. In fact, with the coming of the church age and the baptism of the Spirit, all racial, cultural, social, and gender distinctions are completely removed. So again, this from a spiritual perspective, before God, these are not distinctions. Now, they may remain distinctions from certain people's point of view on the earth. But before God, where it counts, and within the church, there is not to be any differentiation. Galatians 3:26 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." So he becomes the point of reference. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." So we're connected in through Christ as a descendant of Abraham. Because remember, Jesus is a descendant of Abraham through David. And of course, Mary, you know, right down through Mary. So we are connected into that group of people who have special privilege through Christ. Our whole identity then relates to Christ, and there is no no relationship otherwise that's significant. And this is true both for, again, for Gentiles and Israelites. Ephesians 2:11 says, "Therefore remember that formerly you Gentiles in the flesh who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision," there's the differentiation between Gentile and Jew, "which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope without God in the world." And then in 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." So here we have the unity in the body of Christ. In the church age, there is no racial distinction at any time for any reason for any believer. These distinctions are gone forever. Believers are identified as members of the church, not as a member of any race. Only ignorant and arrogant people have prejudice. Believers are not to think of themselves as belonging to any race, but only to the new spiritual species. And of course, that's really what's important. It's our spiritual identity that is the issue. And of course, that means that anyone who makes an issue, any believer who makes an issue of race, is totally out of line. They don't know who they are, is what it amounts to. They don't have the doctrine. So, I mean, there are people who are believers who make issues of this. And of course, they're ignorant and arrogant. That's the word to describe them. All church age believers have equal privilege and equal opportunity under the assets of election and predestination. The application of this doctrine is tolerance for all believers. Tolerance is important because it gives all believers the privacy they need to grow in grace under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. So God creates a system where we have freedom, and everyone then relates directly to Him. You know, there's no specialized priesthood that existed like in Israel. So we represent ourselves. Everyone is a priest. And of course, that's what the point of Hebrews was about, was this new priesthood that existed that was different from the one in Israel, that was a function of one's racial identity. And not only that, it was narrowed down within the new racial species to be only members of the tribe of Levi. So it was very narrow. The only distinctions recognized in the new spiritual species are the distinctions between carnal and spiritual believers, that is the absolute concept of Christianity, and between winner and loser believers, that is the relative concept of Christianity, that's based on spiritual momentum or regression. So we're either advancing in the plan and have momentum from the Word of God in the plan, or we're reverting or regressing back to what we were prior. So any believer at any point in time, based on their perception, metabolization, application of Bible doctrine, is either moving forward or moving backward. There is no status of just standing still. The church age believer's royalty is eternal and secure because it's the result of regeneration. This means all church age believers are in full-time service for Christ as royal priests and ambassadors. Under the assets of election and predestination, every member of the royal family of God has equal privilege and opportunity for the execution of God's plan, will, and purpose for their life. Under election, every believer has equal privilege of the royal priesthood and the equal opportunity of logistical grace support. So our sufficiency is from the Lord at all times. Under predestination, every believer has equal privilege in Christ by means of the baptism of the Spirit and equal opportunity from life inside God's power system. Remember, the ability to function in the doctrine is related to the power of God the Holy Spirit. And there are no assets from first birth that are relevant in that function. So it's the Spirit that makes it possible. And since each of us has the indwelling of the Spirit and potentially has functioning in the filling of the Spirit, then it's because of the work of the Spirit that the spiritual realities are made real. It's not from anything that we have as a result of advantages from first birth. The results of the baptism of the Spirit include the extension of the great power experiment of the hypostatic union of the church age. So God is, again, taking the opportunity to extend the power that his uniquely born son utilized into an extended period of time and calling out a family that functions in time just like he did. The creation of a new spiritual species to use divine power. The election of the royal family of God. Positional sanctification. Every believer becomes an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. We have eternal security. Equal privilege under predestination. Equal opportunity inside the unique spiritual life of the predesigned plan of God. Of course, that relates to the ministry of the Spirit. Some terms that are used to describe the royal family of God include the church, emphasizing the function of the royal family of God during the church age. Now, church was never used prior. And in the Old Testament, that wasn't even a word that was utilized. The word church, the word ecclesia, simply means called out ones. And basically, it relates to those who are being called out for the function and as members of the royal family, part of the new spiritual species. The body of Christ identifies the church with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the phrase, body of Christ. Emphasizing the utilization of the same divine omnipotence he used to sustain the humanity, his humanity during the great power experiment of the hypostatic union. So again, the analogy that's made there, and Paul brings it out in the Corinthians, discusses the various parts of the body and their significance. Christ, of course, being the head. The bride of Christ emphasizes the royal family of God after the exit resurrection. So the church or the body of Christ becomes the bride of Christ in resurrection. A temple emphasizes God's indwelling and filling ministries and the function of the believer's spiritual life and their priesthood. So again, the believer becomes a temple of God. And we're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, and that sets us up in our priesthood and also sets up the believer to have the indwelling of both the God the Son and the Father is also. Of course, that had never existed prior. You know, there was a ministry of the Spirit, as we've said in the Old Testament, related to the endowment, but there's no reference in the Old Testament of a function of God the Son and God the Father. So today, in the church age, believers have the ministry of the Trinity in them as they understand the doctrine. The church age, the time of the royal family, is a dispensation that has been inserted into the history for the purpose of extending the great power experiment of the hypostatic union, for the formation of the royal family of God to complement our Lord's third royal patent, to provide a rebuttal argument against Satan in the historic appeal trial of the angelic conflict, and to provide an invisible impact on human history unique to the church age. As goes the church age believer, so goes human history. There is no prophecy during the church age. So the rise and fall of nations within the church age are related to the orientation of believers within that nation. Believers who are nations that become ascendant have a large core of believers who are advancing in the doctrine. Nations who are descendant are nations that either have, well, nations that are descendant are nations that once had positive volition within their borders. And of course, there are other nations who never had anything. And they're basically the never-to-be-developed countries of the world. The plan for the royal family of God is not the ritual plan of the dispensation of Israel. The ritual plan has been rescinded and superseded by the protocol plan of God that calls for maximum use of divine power provided by God, the Holy Spirit, and the application of Bible doctrine. So, you know, all of the things that made Israel unique are set aside. You know, the holy days, Sabbath days, the dietary rules, all of that, gone. History. It's not a factor. It's been completely set aside by virtue of the new identity we have in Christ. The protocol plan of God is related to an unprecedented provision of the indwelling of all three members of the Trinity, making the church age believers' bodies a temple. The protocol plan of God provides members of the royal family the two royal commissions, the royal priesthood, where we represent ourselves before God, and the royal ambassadorship, where we represent God to all mankind. Of course, these are our major functions in the world. And of course, we could say that there's a third one where we are soldiers for Christ. We have the invisible war we're engaged in. And so we actually function in the protocol plan and as a result become a witness for the prosecution against the angels, the fallen angels. So that's an aspect of our also, it's a function of our being a soldier in the plan of God. The protocol plan of God for the royal family has three categories of spiritual adulthood. Spiritual self-esteem with his cognitive self-confidence from Bible doctrine. Spiritual autonomy with his cognitive independence from Bible doctrine. And spiritual maturity with his cognitive invincibility from Bible doctrine. So this is the cognitive status of the believer as they advance in the Word and orient to the Lord Jesus Christ as the head. They have a greater and greater cognitive reality as it relates to the circumstances that they face. The protocol plan of God has three unique systems of suffering for blessing that have never existed before. There's providential preventive suffering for spiritual self-esteem. So again, God has a system where he takes doctrine plus suffering, which provides opportunity to apply the doctrine and creates momentum. And the momentum from the suffering and the fact that the doctrine is demonstrated to be sufficient for the challenge causes the believer to advance. And so the believer then advances through these various categories of maturity based on the combination of undeserved suffering and Bible doctrine that's available for recall and application. So providential preventive suffering places the believer in spiritual self-esteem. Momentum testing advances the believer to spiritual autonomy and evidence testing for spiritual maturity. So we have various categories of testing, and of course these are an increasing levels or difficulty of testing as the believer advances. And so the opportunity in life is to have suffering. Suffering is something that we cannot have when we leave this planet. So during our life in time, we are advanced in the midst of the suffering as we apply the doctrine. And so the suffering actually becomes a benefit to us, even though it's something we often don't want to endure. And from a natural perspective, that makes sense. But when this is part of our personal sense of destiny, recognizing that just as Jesus Christ suffered, I mean, not to the level that he did, but in a way that he suffered the things on this earth. All of his suffering, of course, was undeserved. And as a result of that, he was advanced in God's plan for his life. And in the same way, we are advanced in God's plan, provided we don't go negative on it. Of course, he never went negative. We, on the other hand, may. And it's unfortunate when that happens, but because we're just simply ripping ourselves off. We're not taking advantage of the opportunities that God has provided for us, because suffering is an integral part of the plan of God for our advance, and it is necessary. Because it's only through the suffering that we have the demand to apply the doctrine. Suffering demands the application of doctrine. The church age believer can actually suffer for blessing in spiritual adulthood and maintain perfect happiness because they understand the meaning and purpose of that suffering. And that goes back to the passage in Hebrews 12:2, where Jesus Christ went to the cross with the absolute happiness of God. And of course, on the cross, he suffered the greatest suffering that one could ever suffer. You know, he actually received the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world. And it was the spiritual suffering that he encountered that was greater than anything else. You know, we often look at his physical suffering related to the scourging and all the other heinous things that man did to him. But the real suffering didn't occur until the 3 hours of darkness between noon and 3 p.m. And that's where the real heavy lifting came. You know, he was completely quiet until that occurred. And when the 3 hours of darkness on the cross occurred, that's when he cried out. And he cried out continuously because it's in the imperfect. It demonstrates that he, for the entire 3 hours, he was crying out. So he was completely quiet up until it was the Father was actually involved with imputing the sins of the world and the punishment for the sins to him in his soul. And that was the greatest suffering that he ever encountered on this earth. That's something we can never associate with, because he was the only one that could suffer that way. The protocol plan of God has 10 unique problem-solving devices. The acknowledgement of known sin or rebound, filling of the Holy Spirit, faith rest drill, grace orientation, doctrinal orientation, personal sense of destiny, personal love for God, and personal love for all mankind, sharing the happiness of God and occupation with Christ. Of course, it's these problem-solving devices that enable us not only to perceive the doctrine, but to understand it and then to apply it. And these problem-solving devices are the mechanism whereby God the Holy Spirit brings the doctrine into a reality. Faith is not some ethereal, I hope so, kind of thing, or some intangible, inscrutable thing. Faith is the doctrine related to the thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's more real than the sun coming up tomorrow. Because without doctrine, the veracity of God, the sun won't come up tomorrow. And there will be a day when it won't. We're nowhere near that day, but it will be occur. It will occur after the millennium. So there will be a point in time when what we expect and has always happened will not. And the reason for that is doctrine says it won't. Because the Lord is going to roll this whole universe up in a scroll at that point in time. So at that point, the doctrine determines what is. And of course, that's always the case. Doctrine always determines what is. So faith is not some intangible, ethereal, vague reality. It's absolute certainty that one can understand when one understands what the Bible says. The assets of the royal family of God are contained in the portfolio of invisible assets that God the Father prepared in eternity past. These assets include the escrow blessings for time and eternity. So as the believer advances, God is free to convey greater and greater blessing to them. Because remember, we are the ones who limit God's freedom, limit God in his conveyance of blessing. He won't convey a blessing to us that we don't have capacity to receive. And the blessings that we receive from him are directly proportional to the doctrine that's in our soul that creates capacity to receive what he would have to give us. And sometimes the blessing is a suffering. It's not always prosperity. Sometimes the blessing is adversity. Because remember, suffering is an integral part of his system of advance in his plan. And minus suffering, we can't be advanced. Even the Lord, in impeccability, had to suffer in order to learn the plan of God. And again, of course, all his sufferings was undeserved, and a lot of ours is deserved. But nonetheless, suffering is an integral part of it. So some of the blessings will actually be forms of suffering. Nothing that is overwhelming, because God is always going to provide sufficient to deal with the problem. The objective of the royal family of God is to glorify God. God is glorified when believers advance to spiritual maturity inside the predesigned plan of God, where they receive the conveyance of their escrow blessings for time, then pass evidence testing and are qualified to receive the conveyance of the escrow blessings for the eternal state at the evaluation that occurs immediately after the exit resurrection. So God always holds off the best until last, and the greatest blessings that we're going to receive are going to be for the eternal state, because then we'll be able to enjoy them forever. The description of the church age believer's royalty is found in 1 Peter 2:9, where it says, "But you are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the virtues of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And this is a good time for us to stop, since we basically run out of time, and we're going to start a slightly different tack. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your word, and ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that has been communicated would be subsequently made available for recall and application, that we might be advanced in your plan and glorify you. Please bring us back safely next time, and we ask this thinking now in Jesus' name. Amen.